Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity again to come together today. Lord, what a blessing it is to be gathered with Your people, to be gathered in Your presence, to worship, to pray, to look into Your Word, that You might speak to us directly from Your heart. And Father, I just pray that You would meet every need that is here today. Lord, we know that we are a needy people. There are those in need of spiritual renewal. There are those in need of knowing You. Lord, there are those in need of physical healing. And Father, I just pray that today that You would meet our needs, and we will give You the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. And I know there's no need to tell you we're in the book of Mark. We've been there quite some time. Book of Mark, chapter 11, verses 20 through 25. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And then again in Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, only leaves, and he said to it, May no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, saying, Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, as we've seen in this chapter, Christ entered into Jerusalem at what we call the triumphal entry. And at the end of that day, it says that they went out to Bethany. And the next morning, as they were heading back into the city, we're told that Jesus was hungry. And as they were walking, he saw a fig tree that had all of its leaves on it. And so he approached the tree and he found what? He found nothing. He found no fruit. And at this time, Christ pronounced a curse upon the tree, saying that no one would ever eat fruit from it again. Then they entered into the city, where we had last week's text that spoke of the cleansing of the temple. And then we are told that he went out of the city, and the next morning they travel. As they traveled, their travels took them by the fig tree once again that Jesus had pronounced judgment upon. And of course, Peter saw the tree and he remembered what Jesus had said, and he marveled, I think, that the tree had been withered. And not only its leaves were gone, but it says it was withered to the very root. Needless to say, I would be amazed if I saw something such as that. Jesus goes on to tell them to have faith in God, and he proceeds to tell them that if they had faith and they did not doubt, that they could do the same thing, or they could say to a mountain, "Be removed and cast into the sea," and it would be done. And then they were told that whatever they ask in prayer, believing, that they would receive whatever they ask for. Then they were instructed that as they prayed, that they were to forgive those who they had something against. Now, when I first glanced at the passage about the fig tree, the first thing I thought was, this is just another passage about the fig tree, about the withering of the fig tree. And even Karen asked me a couple of weeks ago, even before she knew I was going to be dealing with this passage, well, what, you know, she thought I was going to be preaching, but then I found out I was going to be preaching this passage. And she said, "What are you going to do with that passage? It's really just repeating, you know, the same message that we heard 2 weeks ago." And, you know, so of course that concerned me a little. And so, but at that time I realized I wasn't preaching the passage. This was John's, but then he had to be gone today. And so, I thought I was off the hook. But the fact is, as I looked at it, I concluded really this passage isn't very much about the fig tree. It isn't about the fig tree, not so much. It's using the fig tree as an example in the beginning, but there's much more here than just the withering fig tree. John dealt with the details of the fig tree a couple weeks ago, and so I'm not going to deal with that too much. I'm going to talk about it just a little bit. But when I read this passage, my thoughts were drawn to the middle portion, verses 22 to 24. About faith. And I entitled the message, Characteristics of True Faith. For lack of a better title, I'm not sure how well it fits. But now the reason my mind was drawn to this, because these verses, I believe, are often misunderstood. And I think they're misapplied, misused. So I want to be spending some time there, but to do justice to the passage, at least try to do, I'll be dealing with the other verses as well. Point number one in verses 20 and 21 is simply that true faith, a characteristic of true faith, now hear that word, true faith produces fruit. Simple as that. But before we go too far, I want to make a couple of observations. Going back to John's message a couple of weeks ago, and I agreed with him, by the way. John made the observations as to the identity of the fig tree. Now, in this particular passage, what did John conclude? Who was the fig tree pointing to? Who's that? Israel, the Jews. Okay. But he made the argument that throughout the Scripture, he couldn't come to any definite conclusion, and we weren't compelled to, by the context of other passages, that the fig tree always spoke about Israel, if you remember that. And I agree with that comment. And but he did conclude that this, in this particular passage, that it does apply to the Jewish people, and I think I would agree with it. With that observation, although I may need to do a little more study on it. I didn't spend a whole lot of time there. But a couple of comments I want to make, and this will show you where I am theologically as far as my eschatology goes, or my view of the end times. Some would hold that this passage, or some who hold a given view, would use this passage to eliminate Israel, the nation of Israel, from the equation. And they would say, and these are good people. I'm not picking on them. I'm just going to draw the distinction between. And they could probably talk me under the table if they wanted to argue with me about it. But there's a view called replacement theology, and maybe that's a little harsh, and they probably would not use that terminology, but they say now the church is Israel, which we are spiritual Israel. But they say we have replaced Israel, therefore God has nothing left to do with the nation of Israel. And their condition on the earth today and their existence really is irrelevant. And it means nothing. And they believe that Israel as a people are no longer part of God's plan. Now, I personally can't go there. And I'll tell you why. We've been studying, and of course, this is not a new position that I hold. We've been studying in Bible study on Wednesday nights through the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 11, there are things I just can't get by. There are things that I cannot just sidestep to come to the conclusion that some would, that Israel is no longer in the picture. Okay. Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to do quite a bit of reading. It seems like I always do of passages, but Paul says this, "So I asked, did they stumble," speaking about the Jews, "did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Now, if there was no reason to make Israel jealous, I mean, if there was no reason for them, no plan for them in the future, why would they need to be made jealous? One observation. "Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" Now, what would he be speaking of there if there was no plan for Israel? "Now, speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches are broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, are grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, that is Israel. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note, then, the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And then he goes on. Let me just skip down. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And he goes on. Now listen, I believe that God has a plan for the nation of Israel. I don't believe that this eliminates Israel from the equation. Now, you may disagree, but that's okay. But I just want to point these things out because in this verse, you have to deal with that. What is the olive tree? The fig tree? You know, who is it? And what does it mean? You know, so you have to consider those things. But let's get back to my point. First point. True faith produces works. The fact is that if we are born again, there will be evidence. As with the fig tree, big leaves and big foliage is not enough. Okay. It is not enough. There must be fruit. As we look from a distance, you know, and we see many believers or many people who profess Christ or churches who are huge and have big facilities and all this. And many times that's a good thing. I'm not picking on that either. But the fact is, from a distance, so often they look good. But when we get up close, as Christ did with the fig tree, we see that there's no real fruit. And therefore, you have to call into question what's going on with them. Now, I'll probably make a good illustration of this. How many of you like to garden? Flower garden or any kind of garden? We like to grow stuff. I know I like to grow stuff. And I like to grow a garden. It's been several years since I've been able to have one. But something is more important to me in my gardening than fruit. And I know this is strange. I am satisfied if it just looks good. I really am. If you look out there, oh man, that looks so nice. That's just the way I'm wired. It's the way, you know, but there are other people. I think of a family member who they would grow a garden. As long as the plants were higher than the weeds, they were happy. And they just got all kinds of fruit and vegetables off of these plants. That's not me. I can't stand it to have the weeds. I want the rows straight. I want the leaves to be big and green, and I want it to look good when you look at it. And I really couldn't care much less than I do whether it produced anything or not. And so that's it's just the way my mind works. You know, I think of the cosmetics. You know, I want it to be purposeful and without randomness in it. And now this may be okay for our gardens, but it's not okay in God's garden. Okay, it's not okay. There must be fruit. This passage indicates that religion without fruit brings condemnation, brings a withering, brings judgment. Empty religion means nothing for us. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" We could say religion apart from works is useless. If your faith has not brought change in your life, you need to consider your own standing before the living God. Even as the Jews were facing judgment because of their lack of fruit, so too will the religious of our day. The religious of our day will face judgment if their faith does not produce fruit. All that we call religion or church or faith is called into question without fruit. As we've already observed, empty, dead religion profits us nothing for eternity. And I fear that so many of those professing people in the United States, in our country, in the world, are depending on the outward aspects of religion to bring them to heaven. They have all of the pretty stuff. They have the buildings. They have the nice clothes. They have maybe the offering. They have certain things that they do. But that in and of itself is not true faith. True faith brings fruit. And that fruit will manifest itself in different ways, in different stages, at different levels, at different speeds in everyone's life, depending on God's working in them. But there will be fruit. I've said it before, I'll say it again, you cannot be passed from death unto life and change not come. That's an impossibility. Okay. So one of the characteristics of faith is fruit. In point number two, And this is really what was on my mind concerning this passage. And this is going to sound redundant, because it is redundant. True faith brings true faith. Okay. And hopefully you'll know what I'm talking about when I'm finished. These are the verses in this passage that stood out to me, and I think it's something that we need to consider and we need to look at. These passages such as this have been abused and taken out of context and can cause us great theological problems if we are not careful. Okay. So let's take a look. He said again in verse 22, 23, and 24, and Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, taken wrongly, I believe this is a very dangerous passage. And I've had family members who were caught up in abuses of passages such as this. And I'm sure you've heard teaching on these verses. And probably if you've ever had the TV on TV, on a Christian television, I'm sure you've heard them mistaught. Okay? If you've had it on for very long. One thing that we need to ask, first of all, is does this passage actually apply to us? Now that sounds like a strange question because it's the Word of God. But does this passage actually apply to us? And what do you think? What's that? Yeah, okay. Now the reason... Right, if you understand it right. And the reason I ask that, because there are passages that deal with things such as this. Such as when the 12, when the apostles were sent out two by two and they were given authority to raise the dead and over every spirit and over every form of sickness. I don't believe that that applies to us today. It was for a particular people at a particular time for a particular task. I don't believe that we necessarily have that same authority that the apostles had in the early church, you know, for the validation of the ministry, for the validation of the word, the gospel going forth. They were sent out two by two and given authority over these things. Again, I believe it was a special ministry for special people for a special time. But whether these verses in Mark 11 fall into that category, I don't know. But I'm with Christy. I don't think so. I don't think they fall into that category. I think this is a passage rightly interpreted, rightly used, applies to us. Okay, and we're going to talk about some of that. Let me say at this point, that I do believe that we serve a God of miracles. I believe we serve a God who performs miracles. He's certainly able and willing, and I believe that He does perform miracles. I believe He heals. I believe He performs miracles in His provision for and His protection of His people. He's God. He is a God of miracles. But also, want to say that I think most of what we see going on in the name of this today is a bunch of silliness. And the theology's bad. Their foundation is bad. Everything that they teach is bad. But we do serve a God of miracles. I also believe that we can quickly slip off into error in this area if we're not very careful. God is not our genie in a bottle that who has granted us wishes that we can turn to. He is not a genie that we can turn to do our bidding for us. We've gotten it backwards. He is God who can and does turn us to do His bidding. But He's not a genie that we can just make do and have do whatever we want Him to do. See, one principle of interpreting Scripture, and I think it is the key principle in interpreting Scripture that will keep us out of trouble. And what do you think that might be? Interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Okay. We can go and get all men's opinions and all of this, and we'll end up in trouble. But if we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we're safe. Okay. Or should be safe. You know, some of us are so messed up, we can mess up anything, no matter how we do it. But that's a general principle that is very key. Some would teach that according to this passage even, that all we have to do is ask for anything and it will be done for us. They teach that all we have to do is pray hard enough or get enough people praying or pray long enough and it will be done. They teach that if we could somehow muster enough faith to where we have no doubt whatsoever that we'll have whatever we want to have. You've all heard it, perhaps. It's not faith in Him that they profess, but faith in their faith. That's what they're calling for. They turn the man into the sovereign rather than God Himself. And it becomes a positive thinking message rather than a faith message. And this teaching exalts man as the controller of his own destiny rather than God. Okay. So what do we do with these things? We're going to look at some. True faith results in a Christ-centered faith rather than a man-centered faith. True faith submits to God's will rather than to trying to change it. I want to ask you a question. I have a couple of questions for you. What do we know about God's purposes and plans? Just off the top of your head, what are some of the characteristics of God's purposes and God's plans? To glorify Himself, okay? What else? They're righteous, just. What else? How long do they last? Forever. They're eternal. God's decrees and God's purposes are eternal. And nothing can change them. They are eternal. I want to read you a few passages, short passages. Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Daniel chapter 4, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Lord, Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like Me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will establish all My purpose. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We serve a God who never changes. We serve a God who never increases in knowledge. We serve a God who never comes up with a new plan. His plans are eternal. They were set in stone in His own heart and mind, and they will never change. This is the God we serve. So what do you do with passages such as this? When we know that God's purposes are eternal and unchanging. So here's a question I have for you. And it's what I guess you would call a rhetorical question, if I understand that definition right. How much prayer does it take to change God's purposes and plans? How much prayer does it take? How much faith does it take to change His plans? There is not enough. There is not enough. I don't care how much you pray, how many people you get praying, how much faith you have. I don't care if you lack any doubt in your own mind, you will not change God's purposes and plans. He has an eternal decree for this world, and He will bring it to pass. We are involved in it. We are called to pray. We are called to believe. We are called to share the gospel. We are called to serve Him. But when it's all said and done, there will not be one thing lacking or one thing gained over what God has eternally decreed. So when we think about prayer, we need to change our thinking a little bit. There are some stipulations on passages such as this. We don't see it in this particular passage, but as we interpret this passage with Scripture, I want to show you a few things. 1 John 5:14, John writes, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." There's one stipulation. Answered prayer is going to be according to His will and according to His purposes. John 14:12-13. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So, we see that we have to ask according to His will. The prayer must be according to, in Jesus' name. We could also take from this passage, for the glory of the Son, or the glory of the Father. It seems so clear. And then in John chapter 15, it's talking about the vine and the branches, chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in Me, now listen, this is very important. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. If we are abiding in Him, and that whole concept of the vine and the branches is really kind of a neat thing. The old song, I've mentioned it to you, Channels Only, do you remember? Channels only, blessed Master, and with all Thy wondrous power flowing through us, Thou canst use us every day and every hour. We are the branches through which the power of God flows, through the strength of Him and the message and the power, all of that. And if that is going on, if we are abiding in the vine and He is living through us, we can be confident that what we ask for will be in accordance with His will. Does that make sense? Only prayer that is in accordance with His purposes and His plan, His will and His name will be answered in the way that we're asking for it. It's not just this, like again, He's not just our genie that we can have Him do whatever we want Him to do and that we can change His mind. It cannot be. He is God. So we need to ask in the right way. So again, in light of these things, what does true faith look like in relationship to prayer? It's in His name. It's according to His will. We could say it's Christ-centered. We could say it's for His glory. If we are abiding in Him, we can trust that He will answer our prayer. So how can we experience a prayer life that is, what would you say, successful? If we want to have a prayer life that is meaningful and see answered prayer, there are a few things that we need to do. We need to know, and this is not an easy statement, we need to know the mind of God. We need to know the mind of God that we might know what to pray for. You know, the Scriptures talk about praying in the Spirit. I believe if we are truly praying in the Spirit, we are going to be praying in accordance with the will of God and according to His purposes. We need to know the mind of God. So how do we know the mind of God? First of all, by knowing the Word of God. That's one good place to start. And maybe the main place. To know the mind of God as He's revealed it to us in His Word. We need to know the Word of God. And if we know the Word of God, we will know more how we might pray. And God has revealed many things in His Word that we can with confidence pray for without any doubt. He has promised that He would supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory, correct? So is that a valid prayer to pray, Lord, that You would provide our needs? He has promised that He is coming again. Is it a valid prayer to pray, Lord, come? Yes, because He has told us He is coming. That is in accordance with His purposes and His plan. We could probably come up with several, but I think of one example that came to my mind in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. If you want to turn there, I think it's kind of interesting. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Now, it's kind of a long reading, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing. It is Daniel's prayer, and I want you to take notice of the fact. You know, they were in captivity in Babylon. And Daniel came to understand that the 70 years that had been prophesied that they were going to be in Babylon was over. And the Lord had promised that He would take them back to the land after 70 years. So what does Daniel pray? Lord, take us back. Do you see? He was praying in accordance with God's revealed will in that situation. Now, it almost seems like a little bit of a cheap shot because He's already promised it. But that's what He's called us to do, to pray in accordance with His will, in accordance especially with His revealed will. And let's read verses 1 through 19. It's just kind of an amazing prayer. It's a confession. He says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, listen to this, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord in seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy and with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servant, the prophet, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands into which they have been driven. because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice and the curse of the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers and who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has been done anything like that has, excuse me, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written, the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, God has kept ready the calamity and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at that day we have sinned, we have done wickedly, O Lord. According to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, decline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So he was praying this prayer in response to God's direct revelation of what he was going to do with his own people. And so knowing God's mind, knowing his will result in answered prayer, because we will pray in accordance with it. He didn't pray, Daniel didn't, according to something he came up in his own with in his own imagination. He knew God's mind in the matter. And so too, we can pray without doubting according to the promises God has made to us. We must know the mind of God to pray effectively. Now I think we can say, and I hope you understand what I'm saying when I say this, answer prayer originates in heaven. Answered prayer originates with God himself as he reveals his will to us and we pray that he might bring it about. God gets the glory. You know, so it's not just a matter of having enough faith. It's not faith in our faith. True faith brings about fruit. True faith brings about true faith. And this true faith, it's not a fairy tale kind of faith that we see so propagated today. True faith will seek God's will, God's way, God's timing, and all according to his good pleasure. That is true faith. And then the third point we see in this passage, we've seen fruit, we've seen faith, and true faith will result in forgiveness. Christ has forgiven our sins. We should also be a people who forgive even 70 times 7. A characteristic of true faith is that we forgive others. And if we're still harboring unforgiveness, we are called to repent. And if one refuses to forgive and lives a life of unforgiveness, perhaps again it's time to take a check of where we stand in Christ. So true faith results in fruit, faith, and forgiveness. And I pray the Lord will accomplish those things in us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would do a work in us. Lord, that we would be a fruitful people for your glory. Lord, that we would be people of true and genuine faith, resting in your purposes and in your plans. And Father, I pray that we would be a forgiving people. Lord, we want to be what you would have us to be. And again, we are so needy. Lord, we recognize that. We confess that. Father, work a great work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.